Our children took possession of a house they bought on Thursday, and on Friday I helped out by cleaning the kitchen, including a rather disgusting mess in the back of the fridge. And yesterday I was looking after our grandson while they were painting. So this morning, I'm glad that all I have to do is stand up here and rest for a while. One of my favorite spots at home to sit and rest, at least in the summertime, is on our back deck, where I have a view of our backyard with all the trees that are growing in the moisture of Four Mile Creek that flows past behind our yard. Of course, now in the wintertime, I enjoy it from the inside looking out, but in the summer, it's my favorite spot to sit, meditate, and pray, read from God's Word, and reflect on my relationship with God. And really, anywhere where I can see a tree is good for me. I'm very glad that the windows of my office give me a view of the evergreen trees behind the church. I always value the chance to see a tree from the window. There's something inspiring about gazing at a living thing that has grown tall and sturdy through stormy winds and winter cold, rooted deep in its place, drawing from an unseen source of power and life. To me, trees model the art of living by a vision of the big picture. They start out so small and fragile, but spend years growing into something so majestic, enduring, and life-giving to the creatures among them. Tall, mature trees seem to exude wisdom. I'm reminded of a line from the movie Under the Tuscan Sun, where the friends Francis and Patty find themselves together in Italy with all sorts of life baggage to deal with. And they look at the tall, narrow cypress trees and comment, "It's like they know. It's like they know that we know that they know." In his children's stories, Chronicles of Narnia, C.S. Lewis describes the trees in the land of Narnia as spirits, having a soul that can feel, being able to communicate, and being able to advocate for that all that is noble and good in creation. Ever since reading those stories, whenever I go for forest walks where the trails offer footholds among the roots of pines and maples, I almost feel compelled to apologize for stepping on their toes. Now, Christian tradition admonishes us to steer clear of any notion of spirits among nature, and we do well to exercise caution, avoiding any inclination to revere natural elements as deities. But recent scientific discoveries suggest that there may be an element of truth to the concept of trees knowing. Researchers have found that stands of trees are able to communicate with each other via the underground tendrils of fungus growing all around them in the soil. These tendrils, called mycelia, and they spread through the soil around the tree roots, sometimes covering a significant area. One growth of mycelium in eastern Oregon was known to have covered 2,400 acres of forest before it was bisected by the construction of a logging road. Studies have shown that trees can send signals to each other by secreting chemicals through these mycelia. One tree can warn another about a disease attack, prompting it to build up stronger resistance to the disease. And a dying tree can signal to younger saplings nearby to begin to grow more vigorously before it succumbs. One article that I read about this concluded with the following comment. "This new research is a step further in understanding plants' complex and formerly believed to be Darwinian world. Luckily, it seems that it is not simply survival of the fittest for these forest mates. Between warning each other and simply redirecting their resources to adapt to their neighbors, plants seem to be doing a better job at coexisting than humans. Despite the fact that the Bible comes to us from a predominantly arid region of the world, where trees are not a prolific part of the landscape, or maybe it's just because of that, the story of salvation deals a lot with trees. The symbolic significance of trees begins in Genesis chapter 2, with a complicated image of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden. Talk about a tree that knows. We might wonder, why did God put such a tree in the garden if he knew that its fruits would be so bad for Adam and Eve and all their descendants? Over the centuries, there have been all kinds of theories as to what type of tree that must have been. Traditionally, the forbidden fruit is referred to as an apple. Some believe it might have been a pomegranate. Ultimately, that's beside the point. But let me come back to that. Right now, let's take a walk in the forest of biblical trees. There is the olive tree, its branch the symbol of peace. Ever since Noah released the dove from the ark and it flew over the flood waters, bearing an olive branch in its beak, a sign that the flood was receding, that God was at work restoring creation. Its image reminds us that God's enduring desire is not to punish and destroy, but to heal and to reconcile. Olive oil was used to anoint priests and kings as God's servants to lead the people in his holy ways. It is used to anoint the sick as a sign of God's healing power over disease and brokenness. No coincidence, then, that Jesus went into the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives for solidifying his resolve to carry out his ultimate act of healing and restoration. He submitted to being crushed and shedding his precious blood so that we could be made whole and at peace with God again. In his letter to the church in Rome, the Apostle Paul refers to the nation of Israel as an olive tree, and the Gentile Christians as branches that have been grafted into this tree. As followers of the Messiah, we too are now branches of the tree of God's healing and peace, adopted into the family of God, called to be agents of restoration in our world today. The oak tree features prominently in the continuing Genesis story. Abraham pitched his tents under the oaks of Mamre in the Promised Land and bought a plot of land nearby in which to bury his wife Sarah. He himself, as well as his son Isaac and grandson Jacob, were also laid to rest in that plot of land. In contrast, the prophet Isaiah refers to the oaks of Bashan as symbolic of pagan pride and arrogance. God will defeat those who smirk at his power to defend his chosen people. Bashan was the realm of King Og, who thought he could overthrow the ragtag band of Israelites as they camped along the Jordan in preparation to enter the Promised Land. With God on their side, Israel's little army utterly defeated the great and powerful Og. So the oak tells the story of God forming Israel into a mighty nation, true to his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, driving their enemies out of the Promised Land and settling the Israelites there as his own chosen nation. The Valley of Elah, where David fought the giant Goliath, is also called the Valley of the Terebinth. Terebinth is used interchangeably in Scripture with the word for oak. It may refer specifically to a species called Pastasia palestina, which is this picture on the screen. In this story of David and Goliath, We see again the imagery of Israel defeating pagan powers through the power of the one true God. But the story goes on. Israel proves incapable of preserving its spiritual and religious purity before God. When they sell out to the idols of the nations they conquered, the prophet Hosea laments, "They sacrifice on the tops of the mountains and make offerings upon the hills under oak, poplar, and terebinth, because their shade is good. Therefore your daughters play the whore, and your daughters-in-law commit adultery." Hosea 4, verse 13. So on the one hand, the stand of oaks became a place of refuge in a new land, a sacred resting place, a holy center of faith and identity. But just as easily, a grove of trees turned into an attractive place to erect and worship statues, a place where something else took the place of God in the people's lives. The places we identify as particularly holy can also easily turn into idols. The oaks of Mamre, the hilltop groves of oak and terebinth caution us still not to let the things we identify with and value in our traditions and rituals distract us from the true worship of the living God, who cannot be confined to places or images. The mountainous regions of Lebanon were once known for their vast stands of cedars. Their straight, strong trunks were valued by ancient shipbuilders. Egyptians used their resin for their mummification practices, and Solomon harvested cedar wood from Lebanon to construct the first temple in Jerusalem. The country of Lebanon proudly displays the cedar as an emblem on its national flag. Yet by Victorian times, the cedar forests of Lebanon were on the verge of extinction. Queen Victoria herself ordered for a wall to be built around the remaining trees to protect them from grazing goats. In spite of that, British troops used some of the trees to build railroads during World War I. Now they are heavily protected. The mighty ships that once sailed the ancient seas have sunk to the depths. Despite the Egyptians' careful preservation practices and glorious pyramids, the mummies ultimately contain only death and decay. The glorious temple that Solomon built was obliterated long ago. The majestic forest is almost gone. In Psalm 29, King David sang of God's glory and might with the statement, "The voice of God breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon." Isaiah proclaimed the superior greatness of God this way: "Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing." We humans have built impressive things throughout human history. We have built cathedrals to reflect religious dominance and palaces to assert political power. We have made scientific discoveries that prolong life and health. We have explored distant reaches of the universe. And we have created ominous weapons of mass destruction. But none of these achievements will endure over against the Almighty, everlasting God. One day, all the forces that attempt to defy his plan of salvation will be defeated. King David's own son, Absalom, tried to overthrow his own father and lay claim to the throne of Israel in defiance of God's will. But the trees themselves stood on God's side. When Absalom's army was defeated and he attempted to flee through the forest of Ephraim, he got caught in the branches by his hair. And David's commander found him hanging there and exacted his grim revenge. Every reserve of human strength and ambition will one day be as exhausted as the once seemingly limited, unlimited forests of cedars in Lebanon. But God is a source of inexhaustible power. As Isaiah tells us, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding is no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow weak and grow tired and weary, and young men will stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint." Exodus 15 tells us how the people of Israel, after they crossed the Red Sea and escaped Pharaoh's army, wandered through desert terrain, searching in vain for water, until God supplied them with water from a rock. Eventually, they came to a place called Elim, where there were 12 fresh water springs and 70 palm trees. What a relief that must have been for all those tired, thirsty men, women, and children. When King Solomon later built the temple, he had interior and exterior pillars carved in the shape of palm trees. No doubt they served as reminders for the worshippers to trust in God, in the God who saved them and led them safely to a place of water springs in the desert. The Jewish Feast of Tabernacles, or booths, described in Leviticus 23, instructs the people to gather palm branches and other tree branches and use them to praise God in worship. The Gospels don't tell us what kind of tree branches the people used to welcome Jesus when he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. But we guess it may have been palms, which have become symbolic of praise and of the hope in salvation. Similarly, when I see the big old willows behind our house waving their long fronds in the wind in the summertime, I get the impression that they are praising their Creator, and I am drawn to rejoicing with the trees. Trees also speak of refuge and consolation in God. The prophet Elijah, at a low point of discouragement in his hard-fought battle against the evil Queen Jezebel and her cohort of false prophets, fled into the wilderness and in despair lay down under a broom tree, where an angel brought him bread and water. The prophet Zechariah begins his book describing a vision of a horseman standing in a grove of myrtle trees with a message of God's enduring compassion for his chosen people. Micah tells of an age of peace for God's people, when they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, when they will study war no more, and they will sit all under their own vines and their own fig trees, and no one will make them afraid. The altitudinally challenged Zacchaeus gets a boost from a sycamore tree to get an up-close and personal encounter with Jesus that transforms his life. Let's come back to that fig tree again. Jesus comes across a fig tree outside Jerusalem, the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 21 tells us. And finding no fruit on the tree, he curses it, and to his disciples' astonishment, immediately it withers. This happened when Jesus was on his way into the city to stand up once and for all against the religious leaders of Israel who had made religion about observing laws and rituals instead of growing in meaningful relationship with God. Instead of being a source of the comfort and peace as Micah had envisioned, religion had been made into a system of regulations and punishments involving oppressive taxation and meaningless sacrificial offerings. So as he marched toward his final showdown at which he would lay down his life, Jesus cursed the tree that was symbolic of Judaism's failure to be the blessing for which God had blessed it when he met with Abraham by the oaks of Mamre. Think about that tree of knowledge in the garden at the beginning of the whole story. Adam and Eve were cursed and sent out of the garden because they grasped the fruit in a quest for pleasure and glory in exchange for their trusting relationship with God. When they chose to take the fruits instead of sinking roots. Ever since, we have all had to contend with the temptation to eat fruit and to neglect the call to bear fruit. What kind of trees are we? When Jesus comes by, will he find fruit in our branches? The Apostle Paul referred to Jesus' death a number of times as having been hanged on a tree. The cross, its wooden beams on which Jesus suffered and died, his arms stretched out like branches, desiring to embrace the world, is a tree that marks for us the great turning point of the salvation story. The tree on that hilltop calls us back to worship the God of love and grace. It creates for us a way back to the paradise from which we were banished, to the home where we can live without fear in the presence of God. The cross, an instrument of torture and death, has become for all the world a tree of life, with the abundant fruit of God's love for all the world. There is a hymn in our blue hymnal, number 509, and I invite you to turn to it. It has a beautiful text that describes Jesus as the tree of life, as an apple tree. The tune to which this text is set here is a little bit tricky and a challenge to harmonize, but the words do work with a tune that is quite familiar, and Rachel is going to play that, and I invite you to sing these words with that tune.